Well, good morning, everyone. Today we conclude our series that we've been looking at on the church entitled Waking the Sleeping Giant. And we've been asking God to awaken in us certain things so that we will be able to serve Him and serve others with what I'm going to call a holy abandon, a reckless abandon. And so I want to just do a brief little review for some of you who may not have been here, and just a reminder for the rest of us of what we've been looking at so far. The first week, we asked God to awaken in us our call to serve. And we discovered that our call to serve was to develop a sense of sacrifice, a sacrificial mentality, and really sacrificing sometimes our own needs and our own wants for others and for the betterment of the whole. Just having a sacrificial mentality to life. But it was the kind of sacrifice that we're not supposed to go alone. And so we're supposed to be interdependent, as the Bible says. And so we tried to compare this to something and use an object lesson. And so we use these individual reeds and this basket. And we said, when we're just going our own way and when we don't have a sense of interdependence, then we look like these individual reeds, which really are quite weak and quite useless on their own. But when you combine those reeds together and weave them together in a basket and in an interdependent way, and when each reed is willing to sacrifice itself for the betterment of the whole, then all of a sudden you have something stronger. And this is what the church looks like when we are allowing God to awaken in us our call to serve. The second week we talked about God awakening our shape to serve. And we talked about our shape being the spiritual giftedness that God gives us, our heart or our passions that He bestows upon us, our abilities, our personality, and our experiences. He uses all of that to shape us in some way for His purposes. And so we ask God to awaken in us our shape. And we compared it to this broom. What happens when we allow God to use our shape? And so we said that the handle of this broom represents God the Father, who loves us and wants to use us for His purpose. And then, although many of you won't be able to see this, there's this metal ring that or wire that goes around like this and joins together all of these grasses. And it's got a royal blue banner around it as well. And this is to represent Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and the King of Kings. We talked about this blue band, this blue string that goes throughout the grasses and it binds the grasses together. And we talked about that being the Holy Spirit, who gives every believer spiritual giftedness and empowers us as well. And then each one of us is these individual, fragile grasses. But when you put them together, when they're bound together by the Holy Spirit and by Christ and used by God the Father, it is amazing what those grasses can do. And it's amazing what individual believers can do when they work like that and we allow God to awaken in us our shape. And then last week, we talked about God awakening us our motivation for serving. And we learned that our motivation is to be the love of God, that we're to serve one another and to serve others with the love of God. And we talked about a symbol that should kind of be our banner for what it looks like to serve out of love. And we talked about it being this towel, a towel represented by Jesus who washed His disciples' feet. And so we talked about how we all belong to the order of the towel and that we should bear this banner proudly. But then we used an object lesson to talk about what the love of God really looks like when we're allowing it to be used in us for serving one another. And we talked about that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, without love, without serving out of love, we're like a loud clanging cymbal. Just kind of this ineffectual noise. But when we are allowing God to infect us with His love, and we are serving one another out of love and serving others in the community out of love, when we have come under the headship of Jesus Christ, then we are this delicately balanced, this wonderful thing coming under the headship of Christ, and we are this powerful, wonderful, unique thing to the rest of the world around us. Like I said this morning, we're going to end this series and asking God to awaken in us two other things. But before we do that, I want us to just pray and just ask God to just quiet our hearts as we come before Him, and then we'll look at these last two things that God wants to awaken us. So join with me in prayer. Father, as Pastor Henry has so eloquently prayed, we are just thankful for so many things. And we continue to look to you for answered prayer. And we now look to you to just speak to us through your word. And I pray that as we look to see what you want to awaken in us, we will be more than ready and more than willing to allow you to awaken in us what we're going to look at this morning. Touch our hearts in whatever way you want to touch us. May we leave this place just enveloped by who you are and by your presence and your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhere in the mountains of what was then known as Burma, but is today known as Myanmar, there once lived this tribe of people called the Wa people. They were a group of people that was about 100,000 strong, and they had this distinction. They were known as headhunters. And once a year during planting season, they said that they were compelled by what they called bloodthirsty gnats. That was their name for evil spirits. And they were compelled by these evil spirits to plant human heads in their fields along with their seeds to ensure a good crop. Now, they only did this once a year, but that still didn't sit well with the neighboring tribes around them. Anyway, to go on, there was this benign influence that began to work within this folk religion of the people. And from time to time, these prophets who called themselves prophets of the true God, and their name for God was Saye. But these prophets would arise every once in a while, and they would condemn the headhunting and the appeasement of these evil spirits. And during the 1880s, one such prophet, Puchan, he persuaded several thousand of his tribesmen to abandon this terrible practice. Why? Well, according to this prophet, the true God, now catch this, the true God was about to send a long-awaited white brother with a copy of a book that had been lost long, long ago. One morning, Puchan saddles a pony, calls some of his disciples together, and he says to them, "I want you to follow this pony, because God told me last night that the white brother has finally come near, and the true God is going to cause this pony to lead you to him." Well, the pony started walking, and instead of stopping at the first watering hole it came to, like we would have expected, it led these disciples over approximately 200 miles of mountainous trails and down into the city of Keng Tun. And there it turned into a gate of a missions compound, and it headed straight for a well. And the Wa tribesmen could hear sounds coming from inside the well, and so they looked inside, and instead of seeing water, they saw two clear blue eyes looking up at them, bearing a friendly, bearded, white face. A man by the name of William Marcus Young climbed out of the well, which he was still in the process of digging, and he said to the fellows who were there, "May I help you?" And they asked him, "Have you brought a book of God?" And he nodded. And when they saw him nod like that, they were overcome with emotion, and they fell at his feet, and they blurted out the message from their prophet, Puchan. And then they added, "This pony is saddled especially for you. Our people are all waiting. I want you to fetch the book, because we've got to be on our way." Well, unfortunately, the missionary was unable to go with them, and it was for very good reason. Because, you see, over the last number of weeks, thousands of people from another tribe had been visiting the compound almost on a daily basis to hear about this book and the God who was revealed in it. So what happened was this. William Marcus Young and others brought the message of Christ to these WAW men who had showed up at the compound. They trained them, and then they sent them back to their own people. And what happened was this, is eventually thousands of WAW men and women became Christians without ever seeing William Marcus Young. That story is taken from the book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. And it introduces our topic for this morning. Because you see, this morning, we want to consider how God might awaken or reawaken in us our purpose for serving, and then the empowerment that He desires to give us as we serve. And in doing so, we want to answer these two questions. Why do we serve? And what kind of empowerment is available to us from God so that we might serve Him in a wonderful and mighty way? So let's look at this first question first of all. Why do we serve? What grand purpose are we to be a part of as followers of Christ? What passion is to drive us? Well, I think the Bible is exceptionally clear on this point. Our reason, our purpose, our passion for serving is really twofold. It's to glorify God and to edify others. Now, those are kind of ethereal-sounding phrases, and so we want to take a look at what those two things mean. Now, here are some examples from the Bible that call on us to glorify God as we serve. First of all, the one in 1 Corinthians where we read these words, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And then in 1 Peter 4, we read this, "If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised," or another way of saying that would be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so both of those passages clearly call us to serve others with the purpose of bringing glory to God. But what does it mean to bring glory to God? One of the best definitions I think I've ever heard is this. It means with the purpose of elevating God in the sight of others and in the sight of our own eyes. That's what it really means to bring glory to God, to glorify God, to elevate Him in the sight of others. But what about this other aspect of our purpose, to edify others? What does that mean? Well, first of all, I want to draw your attention to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And you know, if you look at those three verses, what you really see there is the leader's job description. It's a job description for pastors and lay leaders. And there we read these words. "It was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Why? "To prepare God's people for works of service." So that, now that's another way of saying for the purpose of, so that the body of Christ may be built up, or in other words, strengthened, or like the King James Version says, edified, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So you see, in everything we do, in everything we say, in everything that we are, our purpose for serving is ultimately to glorify God and to edify others. Or in other words, to elevate God in the eyes of others and to strengthen and build one another up in the faith. Now, as you're reflecting on that, let me tell you another story from William Marcus Young and his life as a missionary in Burma. This story actually takes place earlier than the first one I told you. Like the Wa people, the Lahu mountain tribe also had prophets of the one true God. And their name for God was Gisha. And their prophets told their people that when the right time came, Gisha himself would send to them a white brother with a white book containing the white laws of Geshe. And these apparently had been words that had been lost by their forefathers long ago, words that they had once had. And the prophet said that this white brother would bring the lost book to their very homes. Well, one day, William Marcus Young is in the marketplace of Keng Tung, and he's speaking to another group of people called the Shan people. Most of these people were Buddhists. And he was reading from the Ten Commandments, and then holding his Bible aloft with the sun gleaming off its white pages, he began to teach about the laws of the true God. And as he's teaching, he all of a sudden notices these strangely clothed men who are gravitating toward him out of the throng in the marketplace. And they're men from the Lahu tribe. And they had chosen this day to descend from the distant mountains to trade their wares in the market. And soon they completely surrounded this missionary. And they're staring incredulously into his white face, because apparently they haven't seen a white man before. And they're looking at the white interior of the book that's in his hand, and they're listening to the description of the laws of God that are contained within the white pages of that book, just like the prophet had told them. And then, in an outburst of powerful emotion, they plead with him to follow them into the mountains. In fact, they practically kidnapped him. And here's what they said. They said, "We as people have been waiting for you for centuries. We've even built meeting houses in preparation for you coming." They'd built churches. And he says, "We have those in some of our villages in readiness for your coming." And then some of the men also showed him bracelets of coarse rope that they were wearing, that were hanging like manacles from their wrists. And here's what they said about those ropes. They said, "We've been wearing these ropes forever, and they symbolize our bondage to evil spirits. And you alone, as the messenger of God, are able to cut these manacles from our wrists, but only after you have brought the lost book of God to our very homes." Now guess what? This was the tribe that was visiting the compound in Keng Tung on a daily basis when the Wa tribesmen followed the pony to its final destination. It's amazing what God can do, right? In advance of us. You see, not only does that story I just told you illustrate what can happen when we allow God to awaken in us His purpose for serving, it also illustrates what happens when we allow God to empower us. Which leads us to the second question that we want to consider this morning, and that is, what kind of empowerment from God is available to us as we serve Him and serve others? Now, let me introduce this final aspect by telling you another football story from my coaching days back in Saskatchewan when I coached 12 to 15-year-olds. You know, and by the way, football is the greatest sport ever invented. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So if you weren't here last week, I did share a story on football, and so I want to do another one. And it introduces what we're going to look at next. One year, this 12-year-old kid, weighing 150 pounds, showed up to try for the team. Now, not only did he have the size to play football with even 15-year-olds, he also had a football-sounding name, Osarchuk. Right? That just sounds like a football name, doesn't it? Osarchuk. Now, I could tell that he had the wherewithal, the strength, and the power to play against the 15-year-olds and hold his own. But here was his problem. He quite simply didn't know his own strength. And so I just knew inside that I had to do something to change the way that he viewed himself. And it soon became apparent to me that I had to do something that would shock him out of his inability to use his power, the strength that he didn't even know he had. And so one practice, when we were short a few bodies, I happened to play on the line, on the offensive line during a scrimmage. And I was playing without equipment. And I happened to be playing against Osarchuk, who was on the defensive line. So he was over me. He was opposite me. And so as we're lining up for the first play, I got down into my stance. Hey, I can still do this. I think, anybody want to take a beating? Come on up. I'm ready. I just may not be able to get up. That's the only thing. But anyway, I got into my stance. The quarterback called the signals, and I came up, and I hit Osarcha, right? And the first thing I know, man, he's not hitting me hard at all, you know? And so I got down again, and I'm lining up, and I come up and hit him again, and he's just not hitting. And so I finally said, okay, I got to do something about this. And so I really lined up this time, and I got ready, and then I just nailed him, and I knocked him on his can. Right? And then I stood over top of him and I put a grin on my face and I said, Osarchuk, you're nothing but a pansy. By the way, if you hadn't heard that from last week, that was my favorite term back then, right? And it just back then, no young man wanted to be compared to a delicate flower, especially when you're playing football, right? Just wasn't the case. And so he just looked at me and he grinned and I got behind, you know, I went up and I hit him again and he's just not getting it. And finally, every time I just taunted him, I just mocked him a little bit. I was smiling the whole time, so he knew we were having fun, but I was just mocking him out. And finally, I'm thinking, oh, well, he's just not going to get it. So I lined up kind of nonchalantly, and I just said something to him again, but I had no intention of hitting him. And I come up like this, and bam, I'm on my can. He knocked me flatter than a pancake. And then here's Osarchuk, big helmet, standing, looking over me, smile on his face. He says, who's the pansy now, coach? I smiled at him. Inside, I'm thinking, he got it. He got it. And you know what? From that moment on, he began to change. And by the next year, he was my main running back. And he was incredible, just virtually unstoppable. He's the kind of football player that a coach dreams of. Because the more you gave him the football, the better a running back he was, the stronger he became. I remember one time, I'm sitting at the sidelines, we're getting ready for the kickoff, and I hear somebody going, give me the ball, give me the ball, give me the ball. And I look down, and here's Osarchuk doing push-ups. And every time he's pushing up, he shouts out the word, give me the ball, give me the ball. He was just getting that hyped up for the game. And I quickly called my quarterback over, and I said, listen, first play, give him the ball. We got to settle him down, right? Just give him the ball. Give him the ball. I don't care what you call, just give him the ball. He was the, you know, I remember, you know, this one thing about him is that he just loved to hit other people. And he would purposely just, even though he could make people miss, he would purposely run over people, right? And I remember one time he had this easy cakewalk into the end zone. If he would just angle toward the end zone, didn't have to touch anybody, nobody had to touch him, but he literally turned so that he could hit somebody and then walk into the end zone. I remember bawling him out for that because he could have fumbled the ball or something, but anyway, that was my kind of football player. But you see, it all began with trying to find a way to empower him, to help him recognize the power he had at his disposal, the power he didn't even know he had. Power he wasn't using. And you know, when I was thinking about that illustration, I thought, just like that young football player, I think many of us as Christian believers today are unaware of or are unwilling to allow the power of God, the empowerment of God's Spirit into our lives. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that I think sometimes we actually quench the power of God in our lives. And we settle for less. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Improving Your Serve, he quotes a man called Wilbur Ries, who's talking about this same thing, about settling for less. And these words of his were meant to be a sarcastic response to people who settle for less than what God wants to give them. Listen to what he has to say. He says, here's what people want from God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Friends, we need to allow the presence of God to envelop us. We need to immerse ourselves in him, allowing him to empower us if we want to live out the kind of Christian lives that can only be characterized by a life of victory. That's what the Bible calls us to. For example, looking once again at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we read this, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised or glorified. You see, in essence, to try and serve God without his power, it's like spitting in the wind. It's like walking or trying to walk against hurricane-forced winds. It's like trying to fill a bottomless pit one pebble at a time. And that's why it's just so important for us not only to acknowledge that we need God's strength in serving others, but that we're also willingly embracing it and accepting it, that we're allowing it to completely envelop us. I mean, in Acts 1:8, we read, but you believers will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In 2 Timothy 1, we read, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. So whatever our shape, whatever our giftedness, whatever our abilities, it's all a moot point unless we are allowing God to empower us. And then don't forget, God also wants to use our weaknesses to demonstrate his power. And as I've shared with you before, especially over the last 10 or 11 years, when I've been suffering through chronic fatigue, I have seen that demonstrated over and over and over again in my life. Now, you might be asking, well, how do we receive God's power? How do we experience the power of the Holy Spirit? Let me just quickly point out two things. The first thing is this. We need to remember that from the first moment that the Spirit of God takes up residency in our lives, which, of course, is the moment that we decide to become a Christ follower, you know, the moment that we say, you know what, we need Jesus Christ to get right with God. We need to have him to forgive our sins and accept him as our forgiver and our leader, our Savior and Lord. From that moment on, the more that we can get self out of the way and let God have his way in us, the more his power will be demonstrated through us. That's a reoccurring theme in the Bible. That's the first thing I wanted to just draw to your attention. The second thing is this. Prayer is also a means to experiencing God's power in our lives and in the life of our church. It would appear that God often chooses to move through our prayers, and he is just waiting for us to ask him so that he can unleash his power into our lives. In James 5, we're told that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You see, God has chosen to demonstrate his power through the prayers of his followers. And that's why I have, at least to date, 74, 75 prayer partners that are praying for myself, my family, my ministry, and the churches that I work with. That's why everything that we do here at Country Hills needs to be saturated with prayer, where we have this attitude that says we pray first, we act second. And I'm not just talking about token prayers, but heartfelt going to the mat kind of prayer in a variety of ways, whether it's as we gather corporately, as we gather before a service, or when we gather in our small groups, or wherever, when we're walking with God at work, just whatever we're doing, we should be saturating our lives with prayer, conversing with God as we walk through life. Because it's through our prayers that God is going to demonstrate his miraculous power and his presence. And what's so amazing is that often God is going ahead of us, demonstrating his power and his presence long before we get there. Like those two stories I read earlier about the Wa and the Lahu people of Burma. I guess what I'm saying is this. When it comes to the presence and the power of God in our lives, we need to be so in touch with the heart of God that we just quite simply allow him free reign in our lives. You see, God wants to empower us, but we need to be, you know, we need to have a heart that's willing to be immersed in his presence. Let me illustrate that through a couple of more object lessons this morning. You know, what the presence and the power of God will look like in our lives and in the life of this church if we allow him to take over. Take this sponge, for instance. Out of the water, it's dry. And since I've used it to wash my car, it's kind of crusty as well. Just dry and crusty sponge. But when you place it in the water, if you were looking here closely, you could begin to see that the water is just starting to penetrate the lowest bottom of this sponge. It's just starting to interact with it. Not doing a whole lot yet, but it is interacting. But then there's something amazing happens when you start to manipulate this sponge and you start to squeeze it and you start to push it under the water. Bubbles start to come up. The bubbles are replaced by all of this water. And then until you've got it to the point where it is just overflowing with water. That's how God's Spirit wants to interact with us. That's how God's presence and power is to be evident in our lives. That's the extent to which he wants to fill you to overflowing with his presence and his power. That's the first object lesson. Here's the second. I want you to just picture a river flowing along. That river represents God's presence and his power. And you see, what needs to happen is this. We simply need to immerse ourselves in God's presence. We need to be willing to walk into the river of his presence. And we need to be willing to do that beyond ankle depth, beyond knee depth, beyond waist depth. In fact, we need to dare enough, we need to risk enough to walk in over our heads and be taken along by the river of God's presence and his power wherever God wants to take us. We need to dare to walk in over our head. That way we can shed our fear, can shed our crustiness, and perhaps even our self-confidence. Like others today have said, I too am convinced that in order to reach the world today for Jesus Christ, especially in the Western world, where logic and reason and science has taken precedence over faith, or seen to be in opposition to faith, I'm convinced that in order to reach our world today in the Western world, we will not only be doing so through logic and reasoning with others, as important as that is, but by allowing God to demonstrate his power in and through us. I believe there needs to be a joining together of God's truth with his power in the days to come. And we will only reach our community and engage our community the way we need to with both a truth and a power encounter. People will need to know that we are being transformed, that the power of God is being evident in us, and they will need to see God's power. They will need to see that this is real, not only hear about it. And with that in line, and with that in mind, I'd now like to conclude this series by looking at four challenging questions that I came upon that really spoke to my heart, and four accompanying quotes. Keep this thought in mind as you look at the questions. How you answer these questions is going to determine your future and the future of your church. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren asks this question, and this is the first question. What am I going to give my life for? And he says, what matters is not the duration of your life, but the donation of it. It's not how long you lived, he says, but how you lived. And then he reminds us from the Bible of who God used, in case we're thinking that God doesn't want to use us. He says, Abraham was old, Jacob was insecure, Leah was unattractive, Joseph was abused, Moses stuttered, Gideon was poor, no self-esteem, Rahab was immoral, David had an affair and all kinds of family problems, Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was depressed, Jonah was reluctant, Naomi was a widow, John the Baptist was eccentric to say the least, Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered, Martha worried a lot, the Samaritan woman had several failed marriages, Zacchaeus was unpopular, Thomas had doubts, Paul had poor health, and Timothy was timid. That's quite a variety of misfits, he said, but God used each of them in his service powerfully. And he will use us too if we will but move into the river of his presence. Second question, and an accompanying quote. This one comes from Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. What will outlast anything else I do? And he says, you see, what you do for God will outlast anything else you do. Kingdom stuff will outlast anything else. That's all that you're going to be remembered for, he says. Loving God and loving others. Penetrating our culture with the person and the message of Jesus Christ. Engaging the people that we work with, live beside, and play with in the natural form of living out our lives through both our words and our actions. In other words, as we love Jesus, as we live like Jesus, and as we lead others to Jesus. Third question. Do I want my church to be a monastery or a movement? In his book, An Unstoppable Force, Daring to Become the Church That God Had in Mind, Irvin McManus says this. He says that the church needs to stop being a monastery and become a movement again. Now, he's not necessarily using the term monastery as we would associate it with the Roman Catholic Church. He is using it in a much different context. He says, to get away from the world, we as believers turned our churches into monasteries, places that became spiritual havens for us, focusing on our spiritual life, caring for our spiritual needs, and nurturing our spiritual health. The church was the one place where an unbelieving world could not get to us because we were protected. But he says the church was never intended to be a monastery. In fact, he goes on to say, God intends that there be no place that we can hide except in his presence. And he says when the church becomes our shelter from a radically changing world, we fail to turn to God and make him our hiding place and our shelter. But, he says, when the church is a movement, it becomes a refuge for an unbelieving world. And then here's what he says about that. He says the church becomes the place, or I would say a people of God, because the church is not really a place, but it is a people of God. The church becomes a people of God where the seekers finally find the God they were searching for. The church becomes the hope for the broken and the weary to finally find the healing and the help they've cried for. The church becomes the people of God where the lonely and outcast are finally embraced and loved in the community of Christ. He says, when the church becomes a movement and not a monastery, she becomes a people of transformation from the very, or for the very culture from which we run in fear. In other words, folks, we're to function as a hospital, not a retirement center. We're to function as a triage unit, not a health spa. We're to take the church to the community rather than expecting the community to come to us. Rather than being members of a monastery, we're to be missionaries involved in a movement to engage the culture we live in. Final question. Once again, from Erwin McManus. Do I want to live in the past, keep up with the times I live in, or do I want to change time, change history? He says the church was intended to be a movement creating moments that change history. He also goes on to say that what should be uppermost in our minds is not hanging on to the past or keeping up with society, but to set the course of change. Yes, he says change is inevitable today, but keeping up with it is not our goal. We should become change agents, he says. And here's his quote. He says the first century church didn't keep up with its time. The first century church changed time. It rewrote history. It radically impacted culture. The church was the forerunner, not the runner-up. Out of the church's influence came the greatest art, the greatest music, and the greatest thinkers in Western thought. And so, friends, I challenge us this morning. I challenge you this morning. You here at Country Hills have everything you need to see your culture around you transformed. His name is the one true God, the beginning and the end. The one who is called the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the King of Kings, the Maker and Ruler of the universe. This is the God who lives inside us and who wants to empower us as we live according to his purpose. And so may God richly bless you as you allow him to awaken in you both his purpose and his empowerment, and then soar like wings on an eagle. Let's pray. Father, oh, that we would not...